This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
What types of things were you interested in when you were 12 years old? Now, for some of us, that's a few decades ago. That's 30 years ago for me. I've had gone down memory lane a little bit this last weekend. Actually, yesterday, we started to clean out the garage, and I found some things that I've been interested in. I found some football cards and baseball cards. I found a little professor, which if you didn't know, is a math game that I used to play over and over again. My family has taken out an old chessboard that I bought, I think about when I was in sixth grade down in Tijuana, and we have been playing chess lately. I found some old books, actually. I used to love all kinds of mysteries, Hardy Boys, Nancy Drew. I didn't care who the character was, as long as there was some mystery involved. I love playing basketball and swimming and doing those kind of things, too. But I want you to think about what it was when you were 12. So think about junior high, 12th grade. I know that term junior high kind of has tweaked a little bit over the years. Fifth grade is in battleground already. But think about what you were like when you were 12 years old. The reason why I ask is today we find ourselves in a pretty unique passage. This is the only text in all of the Gospels that gives any account of Jesus' life between his birth and his adult ministry. Think about it. We know all about the 3 years or so of Jesus' ministry, but we know about his birth, and Luke spent a lot of time in that in these opening chapters. But this is the one story that we have in the Gospels that talks about what his life is like, and it's when he was 12 years old. Now, we have to go back and do a little bit of stuff here because we think of a 12-year-old in our own culture. Back in that day, as we said, Mary was probably betrothed when she was 12 and married when she was 13 or 14, maybe, in that thing. And also, the day of for men as well, there was this movement to a kind of adulthood a little bit earlier. 13 is when they have their bar mitzvahs, even today, when they could take on the role of being a man and participating in some of those rites. But I still think it's good for us to think about that, what it was like back in those younger days. And I think this story is here for a reason. We believe all scripture is God-breathed, and it gives us kind of insight into how Jesus understood who he served and what his mission was, even when he was only 12 years old. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're just doing what we do here at Crossway, and we preach through a book, and we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And we will go through the Gospel of Luke until Lent, when we will actually spend some time looking at the festivals of the Jewish festivals and how they point to Christ as a good way for us to kind of prepare to celebrate Easter. But we will be preaching through Luke until then, and we'll probably pick it up afterwards. We'll see if we go right there or pick up another book and then pick it up later. But this is what we like to do here. We look at a little chunk of scripture at a time. So Luke 2, verses 41 through 52, you can follow along there in the YouVersion. If you pop it up on your phone, it should give you the text or the sermon notes. There's sermon notes in the back as well if you want to follow along. But this is the word of the Lord. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to them, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What family traditions did you have? I mean, we all have different holidays and we celebrate them different. I know that's actually one of the things when you bring a husband and a wife together, you have to figure out how you're going to merge those kind of traditions that they have often, right? In my family, we didn't have a ton of Christmas traditions other than traveling to my grandparents. I grew up from fifth grade on in Northwest Iowa, and my entire family, both sets of my grandparents, lived in Pella. And so the only tradition that we really had was getting in a minivan and making the trek from Northwest Iowa to Pella, which is a five-hour trek. Even in our family, with just the way that our family dynamics are, that's about how far we are from Steph's folks, and so that's one of our traditions as well. But maybe for you, it's opening presents a certain time or spending a certain day with certain amounts of families. When I lived in the Pella area as a younger kid, we would, every New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, rent out the Puri, Iowa gym at Christian School Gym, and we would bring all extended cousins that I couldn't even tell you their names because they were so far away, but we would have fun playing basketball together, and we would take us on the Ben Voss kids versus everybody else. That's the way it was. But we have those kind of traditions, right? We have those kind of fun things that we do. Well, in the Jewish day, all those traditions were centered around the feast that we're going to study actually in Lent. And what we see is that Joseph and Mary are regular attenders on the Passover. Now, this is kind of surprising because in Jewish law, it's only the men that needed to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate this. But Mary and Joseph make this a yearly thing, and they went with their entire family. Luke makes this very clear right here. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem to the festival of the Passover. But there is something unforgettable about this celebration. That's why it's noted what year it is, 12 years old. Jesus was 12 years old. And it makes you kind of wonder if maybe Luke talked to Mary or at least somebody who knew Mary well and could recount the stories that Mary said as he creates this gospel. After all, in Luke 1, he says that this whole thing is based on first-hand accounts. But these opening chapters would kind of give us the idea that maybe he did speak to Mary about this. Well, this is a trip that they will never forget because of the events. And I'm sure if you're a parent, as you heard these things, your heart probably raced yourself of thinking about maybe missing a kid. Their family came and celebrated God's salvation. That's what the Passover meal is. It's a time to celebrate how God took the people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to safety, past the Red Sea, past everything, and did this. And the Passover lamb was the seal, a sign that they would put on the blood posts of the doorposts, and they would have this meal together as a family. But this was even greater than this, because all the people would come from all the different areas and spend some time in Jerusalem. And so it was this huge celebration. Some family members would join them halfway through. Nazareth to Jerusalem was probably 80 miles. It was a 3 to 4 day trip. And so you can imagine that maybe people from other surrounding towns would join them, and there would be this joyous celebration. We know it's joyous because scholars think that Psalms 120 through around the middle of 130 are the Psalms of Ascent that they would sing as they would go in this huge caravan. And so think about how Jesus and Mary and Joseph would come along and see these cousins or these friends that they hadn't seen in a while, and they would all come together. Some of them would meet them in Jerusalem if they were from other areas, but it would be this time of celebration, remembering what God had done, this great thing that he had accomplished. As I said before, this one stuck out. It stuck out in Mary's mind, and it's recorded here that he was 12 years old. And this is important because, as I said earlier, he's approaching adulthood. And we see that at this time, he takes kind of an ownership of his faith and an ownership of the call that God has given them. This started like any celebration. They came, they hung out with friends, they had the meal in Jerusalem, they slaughtered the lamb, they ate the meal, they remembered God's salvation. They actually stayed the entire week-long celebration. Sometimes they would just come for a day or two. But we see here again this idea that Luke's been getting across in all the passages, that Mary and Joseph are devout Jewish folks who want to pass on their heritage and their faith to their kids, even to Jesus. And so we see that they stay the entire celebration. But when Mary and Joseph head back home, Jesus stays in Jerusalem. It seems kind of almost like in the chaos, we kind of judge this, but in the chaos of all of this, They probably left their house, they packed things, and they started on the throng leaving to go to where they needed to, and assumed that Jesus was hanging out with his friends in the back, when it turns out that Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, and we hear that. I don't know about you, if you've ever lost a kid in any busy thing. It's scary, right? I remember one time where my girls thought it was going to be funny, and they were going to hide in the middle of the little clothes rack, right? They've got the round things with the clothes, and they thought that they would hide right in the middle so Daddy couldn't see them. Panic sets in, right? You get nervous because what's going to happen? Where's God? Where are they? And you literally start searching around the store. My kids are older, but just the other day, one of them wandered a little further than what I thought, and I'm going around Hobby Lobby trying to find them. I know where to look now. Doll stuff, jewelry stuff, and crafts, okay? But the point of the matter is that they can do that, right? And there's that sheer panic as a parent in that sense. And it's described here that that's exactly what happens. They panic and they search for Jesus. They go to his friends. They go to their family members, everywhere they thought they would be. And when they don't find him, then they head back to Jerusalem. Now, the text isn't absolutely clear. Some people think that he was gone for a total of 3 days, or it could have been that they searched in Jerusalem for 3 days. Greek is a little bit undefined in that. But the point is that he was gone for a long time. And as a parent, I'm sure their hearts begin to wonder, where is this? This is a great responsibility we've had. This angel entrusted us and told us that God entrusted us with the Son of God. I mean, the pressure of that would have been pretty huge, to be honest with you. But where they find him is that Jesus went to the temple, and he's in the temple engaging with teachers, and not just engaging with them and sitting at their feet, which would have been the custom, but Luke makes it clear that his knowledge of God's word astonished them. Listen to this. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening and asking them questions, and everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. The teachers of the law, the religious leaders of their day, who would have known the Bible, would have known everything about Judaism, knew at 12 years old that there was something unique about this young man. Now, they didn't know that he was the Son of God, the Messiah that had been promised, but even here, Luke wants us to see a confirmation from others, the uniqueness of Jesus. He is not just some human being. He is the Savior of the world, the Messiah that had been promised. Now, I love how Luke shares this story. And as I said, it almost feels like Mary told him this account and that he's just recording it, because isn't this such a mom or dad thing to do? You find your kid after they're gone, and what's her line? Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. I think I probably would have said words about that sharp to my own kids when I was trying to find them and a little scared, right? It's a very human thing. But look at Jesus' response. He says, two questions. Why were you searching for me? And didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Now, we're going to unpack those in a little bit. But I want you to see here that Jesus does this perfect sense, balance of being respectful to his mother, but pushing her to understand this calling that God has put on his life and trying to figure out what the ramifications of that are. And so, after this engagement, we see that the family returns home, but Mary pondered them. Some of you may have remembered, the NIV translates as treasured all these things, but sometimes our older translations may use that they pondered them. Mary and Joseph were confused at Jesus' answer. His seeing the call and articulating that made them confused. Luke notes that. But he also notices that Mary is pondering these things. You can't help but think that as she looks in the rearview mirror and starts to put together all the dots, that these moments that she didn't understand at the time begin to make sense, and that's why Luke records them. And what we see here is a simple statement that we saw before on the front part of this in verses 39 and 40, that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, grew in wisdom and grace from God. And so this is the transition that we have next into his adult ministry, which we'll tackle next. Now, as I said, I think that Jesus' questions here are worth us noting and spending some time on, because there's a couple of things that they reveal, very important things. As I said, we all wrestle with, and a question we should ask ourselves when we come to the text is, why is this story, and I don't mean story like made up story, but why is this account in Scripture? I mean, this is, after all, the only account that we have of any spot between Jesus' birth and his adult ministry where he lays things out. So what is it about this? Why is it that Luke thought it was so important for this thing, for this account, for this little vignette to be in Scripture? Well, one, we can say it's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but I think that there's also some things that Jesus' questions reveal, and there's two of them. One, Jesus understood that he was the Son of God. Think about it. In Luke 1, repeatedly, the angel has said that Jesus is going to be the Son of God, that he was conceived through divine conception, a miracle, a miraculous thing, and that he would either be, the phrase is, the Son of the Most High, which we said is use of God, or the Son of God. And so when Jesus says, why are you searching for me? Don't you know that I would be in my Father's house? I think he's acknowledging that even at 12 years old, he's beginning to comprehend this role that he had. And he knows that he is the Son of God who came to save the world. This is who he is. This is who he is. And so I want us to see this, because oftentimes the way that the general public will speak about God, who doesn't want to claim his divinity or claim his messianic thing of coming to bring redemption, they'll use phrases like, you know, well, you know, Jesus was just a great teacher. He never made these claims. Well, here already at 12 years old, he says that this is my Father's house. He is the Son of God. And I think that that language is a way for him to take on that and to let us know that he already knew this role that he was the Son of God. Second, he wants his people, his parents, to understand that his ultimate allegiance was to God and his mission. I mean, he kind of does this in a respectful way, not in a terrible way, but he asks the question, why were you searching for me? In other words, won't you know that if there's going to be any place I would be, it would be in the temple? Because this is where I needed to be, part of God's mission to the world. And again, I don't think this is a disrespectful thing. As a matter of fact, Luke makes it clear that he went and obeyed his parents and didn't really back talk in the way that we normally think. But his question is revealing. Later, he'll say, you know, who's my family? But it's the people of God, not my mother or my brother. I'm sure that was a dagger to Mary's heart. But here already, he wants us to see that his ultimate allegiance was to God and his mission. And so that's why he asked these questions. And I think this is why Luke has this in the story, that we want us to see that even these early stages of his life, he knew who he was, the Son of God who came to save the world, and that he was all about his mission. Well, the question comes to us, okay, that's great, but how does this apply to our lives today? Well, I think this passage should ask us to wrestle with these same questions. And the first question is this: is our primary allegiance to our Father in heaven? Matthew 22, and it's also in Luke in a different spot, says that Jesus replies that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And if we look at it throughout Scripture, there's all kinds of time where it says we can either serve God or we can serve money. We have something that has to be the ultimate allegiance in our life. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this primary allegiance actually to our Heavenly Father? It's easy to say this in lip service, but it's actually something quite hard to do in practical life. I mean, I want you to think about this, because the way that we accomplish this one first is through growing in this knowledge and wisdom that he talked about. But Scripture should tell us that our primary allegiance comes from being part of God's family, and that our allegiance is ultimately to God before it is any party, any institution, to our own kind of American citizenship or Canadian citizenship or Mexican citizenship or our own nationality. It's even to our family, our gender, our orientation. I would say it is even, our allegiance should be ultimately to God before even the U.S. Constitution. And so the way that we engage with our world and the way that we engage around us is that we need to make this our ultimate priority. Now, the way that we do it, as I said, is we need to grow in Scripture and in the wisdom of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if we want to know what it means to have our lives fully devoted to God, the place that we do it is through our Bibles and letting it dictate how we act and how we respond. But I also think it's important for us to be aware of the tribalism mentality that is around us. I told the elders today that I was going to bring this up, and they thought I said travelism, okay? Travel is limited here today. Tribalism is not. If there's something I've been actually worried about as a pastor the most, and not just in the last year, the last probably 5 to 6 years, is this mentality that we have, the polarization that our society has, an anti-civility attitude that we can have, that it's basically, if you're for me, if you're not completely for me, then you are against me. And I can see it in the church as we talk about all kinds of different things. It can be about politics. It can be about small, little, minute theology that, quite frankly, is pretty small in the grand scheme of things. It can be about our views of certain things, like even how do we train our children? Do we send them to public school or Christian school or homeschool? You name it, there are many opportunities for us to become kind of tribal. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. It's nothing new. My brothers and sisters, some of you from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is that one of you says, I follow Paul, the other says, I follow Apollos, another says, I follow Cephas. Apollos and Cephas is another name for Peter, but they're teachers and leaders in the church. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? And I think this is a question we need to ask ourselves. Is when I engage with the world today, is my ultimate allegiance actually to Christ, or is it to my tribe? Now, I'm going to be equal opportunity offenders here, okay? But I think we have to ask that question, because it's easy for us to get sucked into this. Whether we like it or not, the media and our social media and all these things are designed to stir up this tribalism in us. Listen to the language that is used and how they try and draw our emotions and how they try and make it us versus them, and sometimes overplay things or underplay things because they want to have us all come together around this tribe, a news station, a party, somebody who has a certain agenda on any other topic. But as believers, we need to be able to say, no, my ultimate identity, what I need to be about is my allegiance to God. And when we actually have this, it should free us. It should free us to critique our own tribe. So we all have tribes. I don't usually talk about politics, but I'm going to tell you, I tend to vote third party now, okay? That means that whatever third party I vote for, I need to actually follow my tribe, and I should be able to critique whatever their stance is. And when we come to our politics, we should be able to say that these politicians that we follow, here's good things they've done, here's bad things that they've done. when it comes to church or when it comes to even theologies that we follow, we should be able to say, here's good things they've done, here's bad things they've done, and be able to critique them because we don't follow them 100%. When it comes to all kinds of different issues, you name it. Again, I said I listed a bunch of them. We should have the ability to critique, because if we have the ability to critique and we aren't sucked into the emotion of the tribalism, then it means that our allegiance is to God. And that's important. And I think this text challenges us to look at this. So how does this relate? Well, it means that we can equally lament the violence that we see around us. And we can be equal opportunity critiquers, okay? What that means is we can look at the events that happened this week that grieve us and say, what happened at the Capitol grieves us, and we can speak out against violence. When we see the stuff that's happening in Portland and all the areas around us, either state capitals or down in downtown Portland, we can speak against that violence, and we can speak against it, not just because it's against our tribe, either one of them, but because it's not the right thing, and we're going to stand up against it because our allegiance is ultimately to God. We can lament this, that people are feeling like they're not heard, whether that be because of their color of their skin or their political persuasion. And we can speak out against those things. That's fine. But we do it under the allegiance of God, and we do it in a manner and in a mechanism that honors God, because our priority is ultimately to Him. And so I think it's fitting in the midst of all this. Matter of fact, I kind of was looking at this text going, how am I going to preach this? But I think this passage should challenge us to think about this. Is our allegiance ultimately to God? Is our allegiance ultimately to God? The second question I think we need to ask ourselves is Christ's mission our main mission? Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem and assumed that Jesus was with them. It's actually kind of funny, actually, if you think about it. Not if you're a parent. But they left Jerusalem thinking Jesus was with them, and it's not until a day later down the road that they realized that he never was. I think it's actually a perfect illustration for sometimes the way that we kind of engage with our world, is that we can sometimes think that, especially when we buy into the tribalism and not necessarily into the word of God and let it, that Jesus is automatically on our side without actually really wrestling through with what the Bible says. And we can shout about things that sometimes the Bible whispers about. Now, here's what I want you to hear from me. When the Bible is clear, we speak boldly. And in our culture and in our day that is becoming more anti-Christian and not valuing the things that we value, we are going to have a rub. That's the question that I asked you last week. Are you willing? What's the pain that you're willing to suffer? And there are times where we are going to have to hold to the exclusivity of Christ and just lay out that certain things are sins, and we may face repercussions for that. But we are willing to do that. Why? Because our ultimate allegiance is to God. But where Scripture whispers or where it is silent, then we have that same kind of perspective. And we say, you know what? Maybe there's not really a Bible verse that speaks to this, but this is the principle that I'm working off of. And we engage with one another that way, in a spirit of civility, in a spirit of giving them the benefit of the doubt rather than putting them in hyperbole and bashing them, because we want to treat them with the image of God. And we never want to assume that just because we heard something on the news that that's the gospel truth. No, we want to hold it up and say, how does this, and how do I respond to this? How does this relate to Scripture? Because Scripture is our guide. And Scripture is clear that the more that we know God, the more that we grow in wisdom and knowledge, something should happen inside of us. It's not pride. It's not ego. It's actually humility and love. 1 Corinthians 1 or 8 8 verse, let me find it here. Oh, I don't even have it in here. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says that knowledge should not puff up, but rather build up love. And the more that we know about our scripture and the more that we grow in our scripture, that should be the more that we grow, the area that we grow in. Christ came, and his mission is clear in this passage, that Christ came to love others and redeem them so they could have a relationship with his heavenly Father. He says, "Where are you?" And his answer is, "I'm in the temple." And in Romans 5, he makes it clear, you see, that at all the right time, when we are still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some person might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. This is his mission. He came to love the unlovable, those that are his enemies, and point them to Christ. And in our day and age, when the world around us attacks one another and belittles one another, and all are guilty, I got to watch it my own self. Our mission is to have our ultimate allegiance be to God and to let him dictate right and wrong and how we respond to things, and also be about loving others and pointing them to Christ. That's why Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. One of the things that I actually am most proud about Crossway is this: the civility in which we deal with disagreements. We have Republicans, we have Democrats. I've seen your Facebook feeds. And that's a good thing. But it also creates challenges. Because when we come at conversations, sometimes we go, I have no idea where you're coming from. Here's a good place to start. Ask and open your Bibles and say, why are you coming at it this way? And let's engage in these conversations. And let's show people that even though we may be split, that because of what Christ has done for us, we can be united, and we will show that we are different. The more different we engage with people different with differing viewpoints than us, the more confusion we will create in the world around us. Why? Because that is countercultural. And when our world tells us you can defriend them or just bash them or do that because they disagree with us, and we say, hey, I love you, I want to understand why you come at this vantage point. Or when we don't judge to judgment, we let the facts play out and see how things actually develop, where we have the ability to critique our side and the other, we show people that our ultimate allegiance is to God and not the tribes that try and suck us in. And when we do this in a loving and civil way, especially to those who disagree, we confound people. But when we confound people, we have the ability to point them to Christ. Again, it doesn't mean that we water down the truth or we do not speak boldly. We're called to do that. But even when we speak boldly, we can do so in a loving and generous way, or an arrogant, bashing way. Jesus says in Matthew 5, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. There are many people who we could view as our enemies, and there are many ways that we can be offended. there's a quote that I heard. It's easily to be offended. There's many ways for that. But staying offended is a choice. I want to encourage you to think about that this week. Who's our ultimately allegiance to, and is God's part of our plan? I want to leave you just two little vignettes of stories that I heard that I think of people who have made me think through things a little bit here. The first one is this. I'm part of a group that has, it's not a Facebook feed. It's believe it or not, an old email chain, okay? Now, that dates us right there, right? But people write emails and they go back and forth. And honestly, I don't know, 3/4 of the people, I've never met them in person. It's just this group that I'm a part of. And they debate things. It's not always easy. I've thought about deleting it because I hear the partisan on all kinds of issues and we're weighing all these things. And so you can imagine that the events that happened this week stirred up the emotions on both sides, right? One side is crying. I won't even go into all their crying. They were upset. And there's about 2 or 3 people who are fighting each other from each side and pointing the finger at each and trying to confront them. And it really was this just... And then someone calls them out and says, you know, I think you got to be careful here, one of them. And a guy who I don't agree with on pretty much 3/4 of things, well, let's even go that, 95% of the stuff, said something that I thought was profound and really got at the attitude of what I think I'm trying to get across here. My emotions are too raw to be in any kind of a public forum at this point. So you will not hear from me until the Holy Spirit is more control of my heart and my mind. I may not agree with him on 95% of the stuff, but that's godly wisdom. That's a saint who realizes that if I'm ultimately my allegiance is to God, then it's going to have a way that it plays out in my life. And the other one comes from a guy that I do know well. Part of it's just because our life histories are more entwined, and his wife has gone through heart stuff in Seattle himself. He's older, he's retired. He said this, and this was his parting challenge to this. If we all invested as much time and energy, if we took the stuff that we spent, all the energy we spent loathing and praising whatever side it is of our tribe, do you think about what we could have accomplished? He says, look, do you know how many phone calls to friends I could have had? Or people in my church that are in need? Or cups of coffee that I could have had with people who are hurting? And we can find ways to do that even in the midst of COVID. That was equally as challenging to me. To think about how if I let my allegiance go to my tribe and not to God, how much of a time suck it really is. The one story that we have of Jesus at 12 years old is that he was all about one thing. Being soaked and immersed in his Father's house and in his presence, knowing that he was the Son of God, but also knowing that this is his mission, to embrace the truth and to love others and to show the world that we beat to a different drum because we have a different ruler. God is the one to who our allegiance is, and our mission is to love others and point them to him. I'm going to end, I don't know, this... I want to end with something that I think has been pretty challenging to me as well. Most of you know we're part of the CRC, which is a Christian Reformed denomination, and they wrote a contemporary testimony, which is just a summary of truths, and I think it came out in the 80s, because I think I remember it as a kid, but it's called Our World Belongs to God, and these are the opening two stanzas. They're on the backside of your sermon notes. It says this: as followers of Jesus Christ living in this world, which some seek to control and others view with despair, we declare with joy and trust that our world belongs to God. From the beginning, through all the crises of our times, and until the kingdom fully comes, God keeps his covenant forever. Our world belongs to God. God is king, let the earth be glad. Christ is victor, his rule has begun, and the Spirit is at work. Creation is renewed. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. In the midst of all of this, chaos that we face of COVID, political drama, even our own drama of health consequences, job, relational strife, all of this, may we never forget that our allegiance is ultimately to God. And the truth is this: that from the beginning, through all the crises of our times and in our lives, until the kingdom come, God faithfully keeps his covenant and our world belongs to God. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.